So Romans chapter 16. Now this morning we come to the last in our series of sermons from the book of Romans. And the series has been called The Gospel Manifesto. It's been exhilarating to see God's policies, his agenda items for the whole universe unfolded before us. Does the manifesto grip you? I mean, what political rally would dare proclaim slogans like these? All people of every nation condemned by God. Chapters 1 to 3. God's anger poured out upon Jesus Christ at the cross and sinners forgiven. Chapter 3. A new world founded on Jesus' resurrection to be set up at his return. Chapters 4 to 8. A new global community created. Chapters 9 to 11. Ethnic, social, and political barriers in tatters. Chapters 12 to 15. That is the gospel. That's the manifesto. It is about the rebuilding of the human race by Jesus Christ. What politician could deliver that? You know, this year is election year in the UK. You know, manifestos of all kinds will be thrust our way. Will they grip us? Perhaps the most famous manifesto of all is the Communist Manifesto of Karl Marx. And Marx's promise of an earthly utopia gripped millions. But did the manifesto work? History seems to be saying no. Now, the gospel manifesto of Romans is so far-reaching and radical that it dwarfs Marx's manifesto into comparative irrelevance. So we might be forgiven thinking that chapter 16 is a bit of an anticlimax. Here is a breathtaking manifesto ending with a list of people whose names we don't know and can hardly pronounce. But far from being an anticlimax, Romans chapter 16 is, in fact, the only fitting conclusion to the manifesto. See, Romans 16 answers a vital question. Does the manifesto actually work? Well, our passage answers that question with a resounding yes. You see, the gospel had produced at Rome a church that reflected all the manifesto pledges. The gospel has, as it were, impacted Rome and left a gospel-shaped crater. And as we get into the text itself now, we will be struck by three characteristics of the kind of church the gospel delivers. Three qualities of church life that the gospel produces. So first, we find that the gospel produces what I'm going to call a cosmopolitan church, by which I mean an international, multicultural, socially diverse church. Now, did you notice when the passage was read the sheer diversity of people mentioned in verses 1 to 16 particularly? There are Jews and Gentiles. Now, the Jews are represented by those Paul calls his relatives. Now, he doesn't mean his blood relatives. He's talking about his kinsmen, his fellow Israelites, his kinsfolk. So verse 7, Andronicus and Junius. Verse 11, Herodian. And then with Greek names like Phoebe, and even more Greek, Olympus. Later on in the passage, we assume most of the others must be Gentiles. Now, this marriage between Jew and Gentile is a mighty fruit of this gospel manifesto. You see, the issue between Jews and Gentiles is not an isolated, obscure historical footnote. You see, the phrase the Gentiles, what that really means is the rest, the rest of the world, everybody else. So no wonder Paul spends such effort in Romans, explaining that the gospel is not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. Because if it's for the Gentiles, it's for everyone. And that missionary theology, do you see this, had stamped itself onto the membership list of the Roman Church. The gospel really is for the Gentiles, just as the manifesto promised. I notice more examples of diversity in the list. There are men and women. So, verse 1, Phoebe. Verse 6, Mary, for example, appear together in the list with, verse 8, Ampliatus. Verse 9, Urbanus. Some are married. So in verse 3, Priscilla and Aquila. In verse 7, Andronicus and Junias. And we may presume that many of the others were single. The gospel even spans the generation divide. I wonder if you notice the tenderness of verse 13. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. So the gospel is not for specialist interest groups like football fans or stamp collectors. It's for everyone. There's even social diversity. Verse 10, come to verse 10. That shows us the bottom of the social scale. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Slaves. Yet look who sends these slaves his greetings. Verse 23. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works. Now, Paul is writing this letter from the major city of Corinth. So Erastus is a big cheese. And he's no petty paper pusher. Yet here he is sending his best wishes to a group of slaves. See, the gospel unites the business class lounge and the working men's club. It's for everyone. Now that means that when the gospel impacts a society, the church it produces ought to be as cosmopolitan as that society. Now I am pro-student work. I ought to be, since I'm one of the student workers here. So it's right that I'm pro-student work. And it is right that we target specific groups of people within the church for specific teaching. But would it be right to set up a separate weekly student congregation? Would that be right? Well, what's the mission field Christ has given to this church? It's much wider than just students. So for this church, if we were to set up a student-only church within a church, well, that would be a denial of the gospel. Because the glory of the gospel is that it is for everyone. Yet my gospel vision is minuscule. I mean, do you find yourself, like me, thinking that even your next door neighbour, your closest work colleague, is out of the gospel's range? Do you ever think like that? Well, if so, we need to let the gospel manifesto recreate our minds, to recreate our vision. You see, the global gospel did produce, it is producing, and it will continue to produce a more cosmopolitan group of people than any other manifesto in the world. So the gospel produces a cosmopolitan church. Secondly, what kind of church does the gospel produce? It produces a hard-working church. Did you notice that in the list? That we have here a list of workers. So Phoebe in verse 1, let me read that. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant, a worker, of the church in Kenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help, a worker, to many people, including me. Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, verse 4. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. So this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, had proved key players in Paul's mission to the Gentiles. And then in verse 7, we meet the married couple Andronicus and Junias. And what an accolade they receive. They are outstanding among the apostles. Now, of course, they are not apostles in the same way as, say, Paul or Peter or John. It's not like that. No, they are not. They're not part of the band of divinely inspired spokesmen whose authority lies behind written scripture. Now, the word apostle can be used much more loosely than that, meaning a missionary. Yet still, Andronicus and Junias are honoured co-workers. The other workers, verse 12, Tryphena and Tryphosa, they worked hard. But special commendation goes in verse 6 to Mary, and in verse 12 to Persis. What an honour. They worked very hard. So what would Paul have written about me? What would he have written about you? Greet Tom. He turns up. It's a challenging thought. And you'll have noticed as well the number of women mentioned in the list who are workers. See, Paul's ministry team was mixed. Now, that's not to make pronouncements about the roles these women played, but it blows out of the water the myth that Paul was anti-women. Blows it out of the water. Then, as today, much gospel work across the world was being performed by women. So men and women both have roles in the work of the gospel. So the gospel gets people working. Yet, Romans is all about God's offer to rescue people by grace through faith alone. I wonder if you remember in chapter 4, he devoted the whole chapter to proving that our salvation has nothing to do with our good works. So how do we explain Paul's emphasis on the hard work of the church? Well, there's absolutely no contradiction. We're helped by the little phrase that appears whenever work is mentioned. Verse 9, for example. Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Again in verse 12, those women worked hard in the Lord. What sort of work is this? Well, it's work that fits into the Lord's agenda. It's work that campaigns for his manifesto. In other words, it's the work of the gospel. So there's no contradiction. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Our works don't even come into it. Yet the grace of God works very hard. So the moment the gospel impacts one life, that life longs for it to impact other lives. We sign the manifesto and we become activists. I wonder if you've noticed this. Often new Christians will look back at their past wistfully and say, "Oh, there's so much to be done for Christ. I've been wasting time." Have you heard people say that? You see, the gospel itself and understanding the gospel generates gospel work and gospel workers. Now, you don't have to be talking about Jesus all day, every day to be counted as a gospel worker. We are gospel workers if our primary agenda in every relationship and situation is the spread of the gospel. That's what makes us gospel workers. And by the way, that doesn't make us dysfunctional, anti-relational obsessives. Remember we saw last week in Romans chapter 15, Paul was absolutely obsessed with the gospel. Yet his affection for his gospel partners in this chapter is transparent. Because out of gospel work comes great friendship. So spot the holy kiss in verse 16. Now perhaps you feel unmotivated in gospel work at the moment. How do you go about getting your motivation back? Not by strenuous effort. No, return to the gospel. See, there's always a new start with the gospel. There's no need to be crippled by guilt for what we haven't done in the past. No, reread the manifesto, reread Romans. Get the tapes of this series and ask the Lord to impact your life again with the gospel. So the gospel produces a cosmopolitan church that works hard. Thirdly, the gospel produces a discerning church. So Paul has been greeting people. Greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. And after that, verse 17 hits us hard. I urge you, brothers and sisters, watch out for those who cause divisions. So Rome was full of gospel friends. Oh, but it had its share of gospel enemies. You see, the greatest danger the church faces is not persecution. By God's grace, persecution often makes the church stronger. No, to destroy a church, the power that made it in the first place must be attacked. And that power is defined in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Don't turn to it, I'll read it. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. So vandalize the gospel, and the power that unites and motivates the church evaporates. Look at verse 17. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. You see, pervert biblical gospel teaching and the church will divide and fragment. Now, you often hear people within the church, have you heard them, suggest that for Christians to be united, we need to relax our definition of the gospel, loosen it a little bit, so let more people in. But the biblical gospel is God's power for unity. So if you compromise that, the unity you're left with is as sturdy as a spineless jellyfish. It means nothing. And no church can afford to be complacent. You see, false teachers are devious. The battle often goes unnoticed until it is already lost. So look at the tactics in verse 18, the false teachers' tactics. By smooth talk and flattery, they, that the false teachers, deceive the minds of naive people. You see, those who challenge the gospel don't look like the vicious vandals that they are. When I was quite a new Christian, my faith was almost shipwrecked by a very gentle, white-bearded vicar. He didn't hit me with head-on arguments. No, he flattered my intellectual vanity. I'll tell you what he did. It's pathetic, but I'll tell you what he did. He gave me books that looked good on my shelf. Every single one of those books attacked the biblical gospel. Do you remember what Jesus said about such teachers? They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So the church, each one of us must be discerning. Verse 19, everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. And where does that wisdom and innocence come from? It comes from the gospel itself. You see, those who have been saved by the gospel know that it is this gospel theology, specifically this gospel theology, that is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. So the gospel, by its very nature, produces guardians. And to be a guardian means, simply, that whenever we hear new teaching, we ask this question: does it conform to the gospel that has saved me? So we must be guardians. But thankfully, not worriers. You see, false teaching originates with Satan. Yet notice in verse 20, this is a wonderful verse, the ease with which Satan will be destroyed. You see, Paul can call God the God of peace, even as he destroys Satan. So with such a God, we have no doubt that the church will more than survive. No, because it has been brought into being by the glorious global gospel. The church will prove itself to be the biggest, the best, and ultimately the only thing there is. So can you see, the gospel manifesto delivers on every one of its mighty pledges. The gospel produces a cosmopolitan, hard-working, discerning church. So how do we end our series on Romans? Well, surely by expressing the same longing that Paul expresses in verses 25 to 27. And that longing is that all the credit for this sublime gospel should go to God, who invented it, designed it, and delivered it. So verse 25, it is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with him at its centre, that has established us in this amazing global community. We've seen that. Now, this gospel was hidden for centuries within the confines of Old Testament Israel. But now, verse 26, the eternal God himself has advertised it through the Bible. The result? Second half of verse 26. All nations may believe and obey him. That's the manifesto. The whole world for Jesus Christ forever. And the fact that we are sitting here with friends from all five continents shows that God is still delivering his manifesto promises. So all credit, all glory is to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who has given everything to offer us this gospel. You see, God's own heart is consumed with this gospel. Are our lives gripped by the gospel too? Let's seek to answer that question more positively than ever as we come to this great gospel moment of the Holy Communion. As we eat and drink, let's recommit ourselves to the agenda of the only wise God, to whom be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ. Amen.